Thank you very much. That was lovely. We are looking forward very much to being part of a very talented, musically talented organization, and also talented in other ways. This church area is blessed with lots of good leaders, good servants, and talented musicians as well. And my family is very much looking forward to being part of this as well. Well, the Holy Days are less than a month away now. And I wanted to cover something I thought would be helpful for all of us. I know that we've been through the Cracker Days and the Unleavened Bread sermons that we've heard over the years. Of, you know, horror stories of cleaning out the leavening and all those stories. I'm not going to get into any of that today. But what I'd like to do is talk a little bit more deeply about those days, what they mean, and what that leavening pictures. In Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5, you can just write that down. We're all familiar with what's referred to there. Matthew 27, verses 3 through 5. We read Judas's response to Christ being arrested and taken away. Surprising or not, did he think that Christ was going to do something different? I don't know. But there was a sense of regret and remorse in Judas. And we read what happened. He went back to the chief priests and Pharisees and, you know, threw their money back at them and then went out and hung himself because he felt so bad. Deeply remorseful, sad. He was experiencing tremendous anguish. And his sorrow, though, did not produce in him repentance. You don't pile another sin on top of a sin that you have committed and consider that repentance. That was his response. Also in Hebrews 12 and verse 17, Hebrews 12:17. I believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. He writes in reference to Esau. How Esau, and we all know his story as well, how he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Well, he was also deeply sorry, very remorseful, moved to tears for what he had done, for his mistake. But it says right there that his sorrow did not provide for him a place for repentance. He could not receive repentance. He couldn't turn from his actions. If you like a title for your sermons, this one is entitled The Place for Repentance. See, the Spring Holy Days are set apart by God as a time for us to search out, remove, and stay away from leavening. It's very well documented for us in the Old Testament. But to say that these Holy Days are only about bread would belittle the meaning of these days and the design that God put into these days. Now, we understand that leavening is only a type of sin. It's to help us to understand how sin acts. It has qualities about it, leavening, yeast, in terms of puffing up, in terms of spreading and so on. There's certain, it's a metaphor that's used to help us to understand how sin works in our lives. But to keep the spirit and intent of the Spring Holy Days, we must be examining ourselves, not just our houses, but our spiritual homes are the tabernacles of our bodies in our minds and hearts. We have to be searching spiritually to remove and cast out, stay away from sin in our lives. And if we miss that purpose in all of our cleaning and all of our de-leavening, we miss the purpose of the Spring Holy Days. Now, this process of addressing sin in our lives, of searching it out, of coming face to face with it, is not an easy process. That's why it's really easy for us to focus more on how clean our house is than rather how clean our hearts are. It's easy to get distracted with the physical activity of cleaning and not remember that we're supposed to be focusing on what's going on inside our hearts. And this process of facing sin is not without sorrow. It's not without grief and regret. Facing one's sins is a disturbing and devastating experience if you face them correctly, with eyes wide open, knowing exactly what it says about us when we see them, when God reveals them to us. And it generates feelings of despair, feelings of discouragement and sorrow within us. But merely feeling bad or sorry about the consequences of our sins does not enable us to turn from them, which is repentance. Moreover, our human sorrow can distract us from actually confronting and dealing with the true source of our sins, our own human nature. We get defensive. We get into stages of denial. Oh, that I'm not really that bad. Yes, I am really that bad. I still produce sin. See, genuine repentance requires godly sorrow, not human sorrow. Today I'd like to review what it means to sorrow in a godly manner. For it is only in godly sorrow that we can truly find a place for repentance. In reviewing repentance just briefly here, and I want to review it from the context of where we're living now and why we are on this planet and what God's plan is. The dictionary defines repentance. This is from taken from the American College Dictionary. I like this definition, actually, from a secular source, the American College Dictionary. They say that repentance is to feel self-reproach, compunction, or contrition for past conduct, to feel such sorrow for sin or fault as to be disposed to change one's life for the better. So they talk about this turning process that repentance refers us to, the change that's supposed to occur in a life of somebody who's really been given repentance. Well, repentance is all this and more. The primary word in the Greek, in the New Testament, that is translated repentance is the Greek word metanoia. That's spelled M-E-T-A-N-O-E-A, M-E-T-A-N-O-E-A, metanoia. And it literally means to perceive afterwards, to see something after the fact. I did this, I'm seeing and recognizing it now clearly, but it means a lot more. It's not just a matter of acknowledging it. It means a change of mind, change of thinking, either of a purpose formed, something we intended to do, a position taken, standpoint that we had, that we now are seeing was not right, or of something that we did. And specifically, any of those, what those three can say about who we are. Now let's turn to Joel chapter 2 here. I was listening to the radio on the way up here yesterday, and I heard a quote from somebody on MSNBC who was describing God's he was describing God from the perspective of the book of Revelation. Joel's right after Hosea. And from his perspective, he said that Revelation was written by a vicious, angry, vengeful God who loves hurting and destroying people. And he was supposed to be some kind of expert on Scripture. And that anybody, any Christian who still believes in the book of Revelation is not up to date on their Christianity. They're not seeing God as they should see him. And I was, you know, appalled by it, but that's MSNBC. I have heard some refer to MSNBC as the anti-God channel. Some have been more, you know, difficult about it, calling it Satan's channel. Just, I'm sorry, if you like MSNBC, I'm not trying to turn you away from it. Just telling you what I've heard. Now, Joel, too, describes a very different God. And Joel is about destruction, too. There's much in here about the end time and what God's going to do to correct and to turn all of mankind. For those he has invited into his family in this age now, though, he's giving us the opportunity to turn now. His gift of repentance. All mankind will have this opportunity at some point. Ours is now. Joel 2, let's read verses 12 and 13. And see what God's intention here is. Now, therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart. Notice that what's turning here is our hearts. Not just our actions. Not just what we appear to be. What's going on deep down inside. Turn to me with all your hearts, with fasting and weeping and mourning. That turning process is sorrowful. It hurts to see who we really are. To see what our human nature does to us. To see what we generate out of our mind and conscience. Verse 13, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. This is not what was described on the radio on the way up here. A completely different God from his perspective. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm for those who turn. See, God wants us to sincerely acknowledge our sins and to ask for forgiveness. Ask him specifically for forgiveness. He wants us to say, I'm sorry, and truly, truly mean it. Not as we would do in this world, or as Esau or Judas would have felt sorrow. And he wants us, to, above all, to turn from breaking his law and begin obeying it. Now, we recognize that it is his gift. Repentance is his gift to us. You can just write these verses down. 2 Timothy 2, verse 25. We're told here that it is God that grants repentance. It's his gift. Also, Acts 5 and verse 31, in reference to Israel, God grants repentance. He gives repentance. He leads to repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 4, we're told that it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. So we understand that process a little bit more. As we study the Word of God, as we recognize by His Spirit in us what He is truly like, and we recognize His heart, His mind, the beauty that is in Him, the joy that is in Him, the righteousness that is in Him, that leads us to repentance, because on reflection we don't see that in ourselves. And it should drive us to our knees. It is God who enables us to see our own wretchedness and our shortcomings. And we have to see them, brethren, on a regular basis, especially before taking the Passover. Again, repentance is His gift to us. He opens our minds and starts us on this process, this way of repentance. Because even though it has a beginning, and we can all trace our roots back to that beginning when God first exposed that to us, ourselves, to ourselves, and told us that we have to change, that was the beginning point. But that wasn't the end of a former life. When you were pulled up out of the baptism of water, your mind was not washed clean. Your sins were forgiven. And then God gave you the Holy Spirit with all your flaws. All of our flaws came up out of that water with us. All these thoughts that we had in our brain, cut in our brain over decades of living apart from God, were still there. All of our habits, all of our tendencies, all of our sinful nature. And now, with the power of His Spirit, we're supposed to take that power and move forward and overcome those things. That's an ongoing process, and it involves regular repentance. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, and we'll read verses 16 and 17. This is really about a battle that's going on in our minds. Spiritual influence in a fleshly mind. Because we still have fleshly minds. We still think like human beings. We are still in tune to the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We're still tuned into that wavelength, and we have to battle it up here. It's a spiritual battle. And it's a war between the spirit and the flesh. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk is a reference here to the Christian path that we are walking on for the rest of our lives after our conversion begins. Verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Remember how Paul described his tussle with this, his struggle against sin in Romans 7? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? We're all in these bodies. And we need to recognize that these bodies still have a tie into this world. And God's put us in that situation. His Spirit, our flesh. And we have to make choices all the time relative to principle and spirit. Not what our flesh wants. If we are led by the flesh, we're not led by the Spirit. We're not walking in the Spirit. When we allow the flesh to lead, we are opposing God, because He wants the Spirit to lead. And His Spirit will lead us into all truth. Repentance is not about turning just from what we have done. Repentance is about turning from who we are. And that's described very well in chapters like Jeremiah 17:9, the deceitful wicked hearts. Romans 8:7, our minds, a fleshly mind, is enmity against God. We still carry that with us. That doesn't disappear at our baptism. It's about turning from who we are. And it doesn't just happen all at once. Like conversion, repentance has a beginning, but it's an ongoing process, one we will repeat throughout our Christian lives on a regular basis. From time to time, in my years in the church, someone will come to me, some of the most faithful, stalwart pillars I've seen in the church, come up to me and say, you know what, I'm having such a difficult time struggling against this sin. I've been fighting the sin, struggling against it for decades, and I just can't seem to overcome it. I wonder if God's Spirit has left me. And I say, no. If you were not struggling against it, then God's Spirit, that's a sign God's Spirit has left you. Do I need to be rebaptized? Well, let's go back and let's recount what you went through prior to your baptism. Did you understand what you were going through? Yes. Did you understand the process? Yes. Then you don't need to be rebaptized. You simply need to recognize that the struggle against sin goes on. Our righteousness is not going to happen to us in this life. It's something that comes in the next life, when it is all, our flesh is washed clean. The truth is, if we don't struggle against sin, then we are not being Spirit-led. I don't need to struggle anymore. I've overcome my sin. Everything is fine. Think again. Read the pages of Scripture and read how we're described. And read what we need to address. Let's go to 1 John here. 1 John, I'd like to read chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And we'll take it in sections. 1 John chapter 1. I want you to see who John is addressing here. And what he is recounting for us. What he is educating, and who he is educating on how God works and how this whole process works. 1 John 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He's referencing Christ and all of Christ's actions. Verse 3, that to which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We tend to think that we're extremely close to one another. The person that we're sitting next to in church, we've known each other for decades. I know exactly what he's like. He knows what I'm like. And we're like brothers. We're really close. Does that relationship mean more to you than your relationship, your personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's what brings us here, brethren. Not our relationships to one another. Not who we like. Not who's going through the same stage of life that we are. Not who has the same likes and dislikes. Not our hunting buddy or our golf buddies or anyone like that. We come here because each of us individually first has a meaningful relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that's what establishes our relationship. Our fellowship is truly with God through Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. Now, that sounds like it's something you'd hear in almost every Protestant church in the world, right? But do they apply it? How do we know Jesus Christ? Through the pages of Scripture. How do we treat each other in Christ? By what Scripture tells us to do. Not what a man says. I mean, I could stand up here as a teacher and say, yeah, this is what I'm supposed to be teaching you. This is my job. Here's the pages of the Bible. Read it. Do it. Don't follow me in that respect. Like Mr. Armstrong used to say, blow the dust off your own Bible. Don't take my word for it. And any preacher will do that. Any right pastor being led by Christ himself and God's Spirit will do the same thing. We do this by the pages of Scripture. They're clear instructions to those who are Spirit-led. We simply need to apply them. See, John here is addressing the converted as well. He's not talking to those who have not gone through the process yet. They're on this path of righteousness. These are Spirit-led children of God. Those who have fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ, and as a result have fellowship with one another. That's who he's addressing. Keep that in mind as we move forward. Verse 4. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now he's going to be talking about addressing sin after this and confessing it. Sorrowful process. But we have to do this so that our joy, God's joy in us, can be fulfilled. We do that in the church a lot, right? Is the Passover a sad occasion? No. It's a joyful occasion. But you know what? We understand what it means. We understand what it tells us. We understand what happened on that night so many years ago. And we come sober. God's people know how to combine sobriety with joy. We do the same thing on the Day of Atonement. We're all in pain. We're all hungry. You see it on the faces of the kids who are, you know, keeled over in their chairs waiting for a glass of water. The adults control it a little bit better. Our breath stinks. We don't want to be around each other, but we do want to be around each other, right? We're combining joy and sobriety again. God gives us that practice in these holy days. Let's keep going. Verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. There's no walking the line here. You're either in the light or you're not. You're either following what the words of Scripture say to do or you're not. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we call ourselves Christian, we wear that label. We attend the church of God. But we do not walk in the light of Scripture, of what it says to do. In every one of its words, we live by every word of God. Then we are walking in darkness. And we are not practicing the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. You see where this fellowship is? It's in the light with God through Jesus Christ. We can't have darkness in that fellowship. There isn't any. So that relationship first has to be tight with God the Father, and it moves and affects all of our other relationships. Verse 7 again. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son, cleanses us from all sin. Verse 8. If we say that we do not have sin, or that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He's speaking about converted individuals. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We are all sinners. All of us. Sin is not just something that falls out of the sky and lands on us by accident. We generate it, brethren. It comes from within us. God has given us the ability to choose. And in the process of choosing, if we choose apart from, opposed to his law, we sin. Sin is lawlessness. Now he references this path of light that we walk on. This is our direction. This reveals the process for us. And it's a journey that he put us on. It's his path, but we have our part in it. We have to walk. We can't just neglect what's going on inside of us. We can't deny it. We can't hide from it. We can't be shallow in digging into it. We have to understand its roots. And we have to confess it. Then he forgives us. Now, confession isn't just profession. It's not just mouthing the words, although that helps. Repentance involves admission, a sense of accountability. And it involves that profession. Yes, I am a sinner. I have sinned. And then we have to accept our accountability in the matter and then ask God for forgiveness. In that process, those who are under grace, the chosen of God, have forgiveness. Thing is, though, we dwell on the very planet where Satan was confined, where God confined Satan and the demons. And we don't know how many of them there are. We know it was a third of all the angels that he convinced to rebel. But there may even be more of them on the planet than we. We don't know. But this is where we live. Of all the planets in the universe where God could have put us, he put us here. That's not an accident. It's something that we have to face. And because we're all tied into that prince of the power of the air, we have to learn how to overcome him. But see, Satan thinks he can upset God's plan. He thinks that he can convince us that this plan, or convince God actually, that this plan doesn't work regarding us. This idea you got, God, of making these, these dirt models of yourself, and then you give them your spirit, and then they somehow, or these guys can be somehow over the angels one day. This is not going to work. Is this what led him to rebellion? Is this how he got the third of the angels to rebel with him? See, he wants to convince us that the flesh is incapable of righteousness. Even with the power of God in us, that flesh is incapable of righteousness. That is not true. Let's develop that a little. You can just refer to these scriptures just to save time. We've all been through these descriptions of Satan and what he's like, his pride and arrogance. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. We see there that he has his arrogance knows no bounds. He opposes God and God's plan. He attacks the throne of God. convinces others to do the same thing. He hates authority, can't stand it. He wants to be the one in charge. Satan was the pinnacle of what God could create by fiat. But holy, righteous character cannot be created by fiat. We see that in his example. That has to be chosen. It has to be lived over time. There has to be a mindset developed. They did not develop it. In Ezekiel 18, verses 11 through 17, we read what he did. He was God's covering cherub, had his wings over the throne of God. He walked in the midst of the stones of fire. Was he privy to the plan of God? Could he see this being developed? This God's plan to recreate himself? Was that what led him in pride to sin? We don't know. It could have been, though. The idea that he would be surpassed by a dirt model of God, I can't imagine what a very prideful, arrogant person would think of something like that, being displaced when he was the pinnacle of what God could create by fiat. If so, then his mission would be to prove to God that flesh cannot walk the path of righteousness, even with the power of God within them. Now, certainly nothing in history up until the point of Jesus Christ would convince him otherwise, right? Every man had sinned, and it was simple. It was easy from birth, whenever. He could get men to sin anytime he wanted to. That was his mindset. And in his arrogance, he was blinded to this plan of God where this would eventually be possible. No way, this cannot possibly happen. Every man had failed. Every man had sinned. But one. Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4 and read verses, begin reading in verse 1. Matthew 4, we all remember this scripture. This is when Jesus is led into the wilderness and he is tempted by Satan. And he responds to Satan and all of his temptations. You hear commentaries and others describing this as this big titanic battle. The forces of good throughout the universe against the forces of evil throughout the universe. What? This is God we're talking about. This is no titanic battle. Nobody battles with God. I mean, in an instant, you're gone. You're dead. It's over. There is no battle. And Jesus Christ was fully God. It was not possible for him to sin. If it was, he was not fully God. So why is this happening? Well, let's look at this. Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This was part of the plan. He was led up by the Spirit. Why? To be tempted. Could he have sinned? No. But he was going to be tempted. This is for our understanding. He wanted us to see how Satan acts, how Satan attacks, and what his principal weapons are. He also wanted us to know how to respond to those attacks. Word of God. Verse 2, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. If you are the Son of God. This is the core attack on us in this age. This is what the prince of the power of the air wants to embed into our minds. Son of God? Sinner? That doesn't work. If you are the Son of God, prove it. And this beats people down. Because when they see their sin, they think, oh, I can't do this. That's what he wants us to think. The only way this ends for us is if we quit, if we stop the process. God won't. We read that in 1 John. He's given us a process. If and when we sin, we go to him, we confess our sins, he forgives us. That's his process. Is there something in our mindset that thinks that can't happen? That God is unfaithful to his word? That's what he wants us to think, because that's what cuts us off. Command that these, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Verse 4, but he answered and said, it is written, it is in the scriptures, it is the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And every one of his attacks, blinded by his own pride, Satan believed he could even get the Son of God in the flesh to sin. To Satan, this was a titanic battle, not for Christ. He was doing this as an example to us. He would attack us. He will challenge Christ in your flesh. And we should be mindful of that, and mindful especially how to deal with it. Turn back into the pages of Scriptures and say, read them out loud. Convince ourselves of what His plan is and what His purpose is, and that He is faithful to His Word. Believe it. Live it. That was the answer. You can read on there yourself. We won't go any further. Again, this was not a test for Christ. Fully God, Jesus couldn't sin. But Satan believed he could get him to sin, just like he thinks he can get us to sin. Jesus wants us to know how Satan would attack us, and he wanted us to know how to stand up to him. Let's go back to 1 John for a moment. 1 John chapter 3, we'll read verses 1 through 3. What does God want us to do with repentance? How are we supposed to change? 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. How many times is that repeated in Scripture? How many times in the past did we go to man's institutions, business, military especially, and use that to explain God's authority? Is that the way God and the God family works? Human military? No. We can learn things from that. We can glean things from that metaphor. But we should recognize first and foremost how God's authority works. And it's family. He is Father. We are His children. We are brethren. He has order and structure and authority within His family. We need to acknowledge that and recognize it. But all of us who are given that authority, who He shares that with, should be operating as a loving Father does. And for every one of us who's under authority, and frankly, both of those include all of us, should be respecting that authority as a faithful son does his father. That's the connection. It's not military, it's family. Verse 2 again. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Verse 3. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure. That's our hope, that we will be like Him. And that is our hope. And that's what puts us on this path toward purification. It says here, purify Himself. Well, how are we washed afterwards, after the baptism? You're not washed with water. You're washed with the Word after the baptism. You're not washed with water. You're washed with the Word. Ephesians 4, very clear on that. Washed clean by the Word. See, God wants us to change who we are, not just what we do. He wants us to seek to be like Him. He wants our character set in the path of righteousness. Let's continue reading in verse 4 and through verse 9. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. The King James says, transgression of the law. In verse 5, and you know that that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him there is no sin. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Now you think, okay, well, if we continue on and we're struggling against our sin and we continue to stumble in this sin, then this shows we're not like Him. That's what the conclusion some reach. Let's continue reading. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. This is about practicing righteousness under God's grace because of His calling and knowing where He's put us and what His plan is for us in this age. We are supposed to be practicing righteousness, not practicing sin. Will we stumble? Yes. We will continue stumbling for the rest of our lives. But that stumbling will not take us off the path. The only thing that takes us off the path is our choice to do so. Verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. He who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for His seed remains in him, His seed. Christ in him. For his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Our new direction after our baptism is this practice of righteousness. Now, both Judas and Esau acknowledged their mistakes, and they were moved with deep, heartfelt sorrow, human sorrow, but only to regret what they had done, not to want to change who they were. This is repentance. We have to want to change who we are. Repentance is a change of mind and thinking, and it results in a changed life. It is directional. It requires a change in destinations, a change that turns us 180 degrees from where we were heading to where we are now heading. It turns us from the ways of self to the ways of God. Repentance turns us from the path that leads to death to the path that leads to life. It turns us from the practice of sin to the practice of righteousness. Repentant sinners have sorrow, but they have sorrow in a very different and special way. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 7. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul contrasts these two forms of sorrow: human sorrow, which leads to death, and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and life. And in this, he tells that he puts this in the context of what they went through in 1 Corinthians. And we remember this context. In his first letter to Corinth, Paul judges them and tells them to repent of their own haughtiness, because they've been tolerant of an individual in their midst who was sinning, and they weren't putting him out. The church government had broken out down, and somebody was openly sinning in front of them, and Paul said, I have to weigh in here because you're not doing anything. Cast this one out so that he will get repentance, seek repentance, receive it from God, and change his life so that he will not end up dead, spiritually dead forever, which they did. That guy changed, and they also changed in the process. He's now addressing what they went through, this regret that they went through. He commends them for dealing appropriately with their sin, and he instructs them now to reaffirm their love for this repentant sinner, this member of the church, because as a result of his repentance from sin, he was now back among them, and he was telling them to receive them. In 2 Corinthians verse 7, he goes into a description here of this godly sorrow and contrasts them. Verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Holiness is described as sanctification in other places. We know it's about God setting us apart for a special purpose. That has a process in and of itself as well. We are supposed to be on the process of perfecting holiness, completing it. Verse 2, open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before you that you are all in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech towards you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He related to Paul what they had done in casting the sinner out, of this process that they went through, this godly sorrow that led them to repentance and growth. Verse 8, for even if I had made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. This is not human sorrow. It's leading to a change. How does he describe this sorrow? For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. He was encouraging them to continue on, not to be beaten down for their sorrow, not to continue mourning. Because once God grants repentance and they're on a path of turning and change, now it's leading them into joy. And he was happy to hear of this kind of sorrow. Not for the member's sake. Certainly he was glad that the member was being received back in the fold, but because of, they were getting rid of their own proud, arrogant tolerance for sin. Now, in these next verses, he now describes the sorrow that they went through. Not worldly sorrow that leads to death, but godly sorrow. And he elaborates with seven key descriptors of what godly sorrow is, and I'd like to spend the rest of our time going through these. This is what produces within us a place for repentance. God will grant it to us, but we must understand what these mean and how it describes how we should feel about our sin. And brethren, if you don't get to this point, we're probably not looking deep enough. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Verse 11, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, or carefulness in some translations, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, and what vindication. Let's go through these each individually. This first one, diligence or carefulness. It's translated from the Greek word spoude, that is spelled S-P-O-U-D-E, spoude. And it's translated diligence in many places, haste, business, care, forwardness, earnest care, or carefulness. It means to act with haste, to act earnestly, to be diligent in accomplishing something, to be attentive or alert about something, to be striving after something. It is the opposite of neglect or being negligent, the opposite of being casual. Brother, we have to recognize that our God is a very formal God. When people see the way we dress when we come to church, they think we're nuts. But why do we do this? We do this to honor God and to show respect for one another. We're going before God. We're going before His throne. And we recognize that He is a formal God. He has laws. He has protocol. There is a way the God family acts that we must learn if we will be the faithful bride of Christ, meet to serve Christ and the God family. Can't have it any other way. We won't be a help meet in that respect. Though we generate sin, the instigators of lawlessness are everywhere in this world. I mean, we choose to sin, but we know all around us, we know where we live. This is still Satan's planet, so to speak. We still know he's actively at work, and so are his demons. And we know the influences are everywhere. A casual approach to life on this planet is extremely dangerous for those who have been called by God, who are under judgment now. Knowing that our hearts deceive us, as I referred to in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, knowing that our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things should make us cautious. It should make us circumspect, guarded, vigilant. That's what this word spude means. Careful, diligent. I'm not talking about being paranoid or seeing evil around every stone or corner, but about being serious about this calling. Our purpose and our path are clear. You know, when I was married, they took a video of the ceremony, and I see these America's Funniest Home videos where people are laughing and kidding and smiling, Google-eyeing each other while they're being married. It's very romantic. That was not my ceremony. I was so dead serious. I did not smile at all until the ceremony was completed, and I didn't look at my wife at all until I actually kissed her. My eye was focused on the minister because I know he was standing in the place of God. And I knew very clearly that my vow was to him regarding her. It wasn't to her. It was about her, but my vow was to him. To love, honor, cherish, and provide for. At the time, I was young and poor, so provide for was a real problem. But I remember that was really serious for me. I was very serious the night of my baptism. Same thing. After I came up out of the water, hands were laid upon me, I went into Roy Holiday's basement in North Chicago at the time. Went into the bathroom, shut the door. And I hit my knees. I don't know if you go through this as well, but you feel the weight of what you just took on, and you recognize you can't do it. There's only one way to go at that point. You've got to recognize that God in you can do it. And then you get up off your knees and you go forward. Every time we pray, that should be what we're going through. Hebrews 6 is very clear on that. We'll go to there in a few minutes, but there's a process in there that we begin when we're baptized, but we do it every time we pray. Every time we open the pages of Scripture, we go through that same process. Repentance, belief, baptism, washing, being washed by His Word, laying on of hands the Holy Spirit. Well, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but we'll go there. What we're here to do is serious. I realize the potlucks are fun. I realize the feast is fun. This is enjoyable. And we should be casual with one another and kind and generous like a family would be. But we've got to recognize why we're here. The weight of this should hit us prior to Passover. We should know why we're going there, and it should sober us on our knees well before that night. Let's go to Mark 13 here. Mark chapter 13, read verses 32 through 37. I typically go here during the Feast of Trumpets, because trumpets are sobering as well. It's this shout. Certainly there's an ingathering that's joyful, but it's also an alarm of war. When you heard the shofar years ago in Israel, it shook you. It made you tremble because you knew an enemy was about to attack. Well, in this section of Scripture here, this is Mark 13, and verses 32 through 37, we're told to watch, but we often misinterpret what this means. Let's read this, verse 32, Mark 13. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, or at midnight, or at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch. Well, there are two different words used for watch in that brief 5-6 scriptures there. Two different words. The first one is the Greek word agrapneo. Agrapneo, spelled A-G-R-A-P-N-E-O. And it means literally to lie sleepless. And we've all been through this. Kids have been through this as well. The night before you leave for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Or something big is happening the next day, a job interview or a big test at school or an audition of some sort. And you can't sleep because you're concerned about it. That's what agrapneo is describing. It is a condition that comes over us, making more sensitive to what is happening around us. And it describes the watching we should have in this age of what's going on outside of us. What's happening in society? What's happening in the Middle East? What's happening in Europe? What's happening to government? What's happening within the body of the church? Watching all the things that are going on and discerning from that with righteous judgment what's happening. And then making decisions and choices in that context. The second word that's used is the Greek word gregorio. The name Gregory is taken from that, the name. Spelled G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. Gregorio. Now this also means to keep awake, but from a different perspective. It means to fight off sleep. See, in agrapneo, if you're a guard on a wall, or you're guarding the gate of the city, and you know the enemy is coming, you can look off into the distance and over the horizon see the tips of their spears and their fires lit, and you're hearing their drums going, and you know they're going to attack, you just don't know when. And someone comes to you and says, you know what, you've been on duty for 12 hours, why don't you go take a little nap and come back? Would you be able to sleep? No, that's agrapneo. Now, what happens when nothing's happening? I've been on this wall 3 years. No one's ever attacked. No one's going to attack the city. There's no threat of it. I hear nothing off in the distance. None of our scouts have come back and said anyone's going to attack us. We're all the city. Maybe I can just kick back and relax. I don't need to practice with this sword. I'll probably never use it. I'm just going to take a little bit of a nap over here, and you guys wake me if anything happens. No, that's not what Christians are supposed to be doing in this age. Because gregorio has to do with what's going on inside. We're watching what's going on inside. Am I alert? Am I attentive? Do I know the job I've been given? And why it's important, regardless of what all the reports are. We have great peace. Fine, but that could change like that, and I know it. That's Gregorio. Fight off sleep. This is the watching. This is the carefulness we're supposed to have in this age. And that's the first element of godly sorrow. Second element, Paul describes as clearing of yourselves. Clearing of yourselves. This is one word as well. It's the Greek word apologia, spelled A-P-O-L-O-G-I-A, apologia. Word apology is taken from this. But it's also used in the context of the Catholic Church. They have actually positions and titles of individuals called apologists. And apologists are supposed to come up with answers for difficult questions, dig into the research, and provide a testimony that says, here, here's the answer to these from a Catholic perspective. Well, that's what apologists do, taken from the same Greek word. And it does mean to give a defense, to have an answer for something, to analyze something to build a case for it so that we know what to do, how to stand. Think of it as a lawyer standing in front of a judge or a jury making a case. That's the clearing that is being discussed here. It's a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument. It is the basis for confession. It's a case that's been made against us in the pages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit reveals that to us. We seal and acknowledge that case. And what do we want? We want to be cleared. We want to be absolved. Now, dealing with repetitious sin is like dealing with a weed. I don't know how many of you do lawn work, but I remember when I tried to go green and stopped using the chemicals, and I was pulling out all the weeds by hand. And you can't get all of them. Those dandelions, you know the roots are this long. You pull off the top, and you're trying to pull out that root below, and it breaks off, and you go, oh, no. I know it's going to grow back. Don't you love it when you get one, and you get that entire root, and it just pulls up in nice, soft soil? Yeah, this one's not growing back. I know I got it. Have you ever done this? Maybe this is just me, because I get a little psycho over weeds. Have you ever pulled it off and snapped it off on the top and go, that weed's not growing back. And you go get a shovel and you dig out this huge section of dirt and you bind that root and you make sure you get the tip of it and that's gone and it's not growing back. Now I've got a big brown spot in my lawn, but at least that weed's not growing back. That was my objective. This is clearing of ourselves. You've got to dig deep, brethren. What you see on the surface is not always what you need to be dealing with. Anger may be a result of pride or arrogance. You're dealing with anger? Dig deeper. What's causing it? Are you proud? Are you arrogant? That leads people to be angry in many cases. Are you struggling with fear? Does that reveal a level of distrust? Do you not trust God in His Word? That's deeper, and it's much more difficult to deal with. Are you self-centered as an individual? Because fear is an overwhelming concern for the self. Are you balanced in that respect? You see how much deeper that is? What about frustration? Are you frustrated about something? I want that and I can't have it, so I'm frustrated. I want my way and I can't get it, so I'm frustrated. Stop looking at the frustration and start looking at the want and the desire. Is it based in lust? Is it based in covetousness or selfishness? Those are much deeper. And they say something much more serious about us. Those are the weeds we want to dig up. Those are those roots we want to get down to the bottom. And sometimes they snap off. Sometimes you can pull them up nice and easy. But when they snap off, what do? Sometimes they say, well, I'll just wait till it pops up again and we'll try it again. But you know, when it comes up bigger next time. And much broader and kills a lot more grass. You're better off going to get a shovel and digging it out. And then you know that one's not coming back. Let's go to Psalm 51 here. Psalm 51, David was dealing with something. See, his duties as a king, he was managing all that, the position, and he forgot his responsibility and what he was supposed to be doing. And it had to be reminded of him. Think of this. He sleeps with a man's wife, she becomes pregnant, and then he kills her husband in battle, a faithful guy fighting for the nation of Israel, for David, and he leaves him at the front lines and pulls everybody back, and the guy dies. And then he takes Bathsheba into his house. Now, was David and Bathsheba the only ones that knew this happened? No. We understand it was over 9 months later before God dealt with it, because the baby had been born. The baby had to die. That was the judgment that God made. The child would die. So that we knew it was at least 9 months, could have been a year later or more. And Nathan had to reveal it to him, and he had to kind of do it in a little bit of sideway, because he couldn't go straight on with the king, because his blind spot was right here. So Nathan had to go around it with a little story, exercise David's judgment in his heart, and say, "You are the man. You have done this." And it knocked David to his knees, because he saw himself at a depth he didn't see before. Let's read his response. This is Psalm 51. Verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Right, this sounds like a very vicious God. "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is always before me." Brethren, when you truly see your sin, you will always see it until it's repented of. Until we change. "Against you," verse 4, "against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." Man, he killed a man, he took his wife. How many people did he hurt? And what did it lead to later? Most don't know this, but Ahithophel was his advisor at the time. Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. How did he feel about this? He just destroyed her family and took her. Now, Ahithophel later on, when Absalom was rebelling, sided with Absalom. I wonder why. David would pay for this sin multiple times over and would recognize it. But he said, "Against you and you only have I sinned." He violated God's law. And he was more concerned with that relationship with God than any of his relationships with anyone else. And that has to be in our hearts as well. "And done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." How deep did he go? "Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Listen to how he describes wanting to be cleared of this, how it bothered him. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness." He knew because of his sin, the separation from God, he could not experience joy and gladness because they came from his relationship with God. "That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted unto you." Sinners will be converted. Then he will be able to teach. First he had to learn. This is the clearing of himself that David wanted. This is what godly sorrow produces in us. Turning from sin requires an eagerness to be cleared and pure. Number 3, indignation. Indignation is taken from the Greek word agnektesis. I'm pronouncing that much better than I did this morning. Agnektesis. A-G-A-N-A-K-T-E-S-I-S. Agnektesis. And this is not referring to anger. Generally, in the English, when we say indignation, we think of somebody who's angry. But it's more about vexation, irritation, grief. It's about being very displeased, even to the sense of physical comfort. Have you ever been walking in through the woods, and a pebble gets in your shoe, and you're walking with other people, so you don't want to stop and get the pebble out, but after a while, it just grades on you, and grades on you, and grades on you, and it feels like it's becoming this boulder in your shoe. And you've got to stop. You have got to get it out. That's the kind of irritation this is referring to. Or a strawberry seed stuck in your teeth. Ever happened to you? And while you're talking with people, you've got this thing bothering you, and you can't get it out, and you can't wait to get home and floss, or get a toothpick or something to get it out of your teeth. That's what this is referring to. And it creates within us this need for caution and clearing of ourselves. It almost becomes compulsive. That's what this is referring to, this kind of indignation. It's deeply penetrating. It gathers all of our attention to it. Nothing else seems as important as getting rid of this, as dealing with it, and it prompts us to action. Let's look at the example of Job here. Job was one of these, and God describes him as a righteous man. Satan couldn't stand that, and he wanted to attack. And God allowed him to, for Job's good, because Job had something to learn that he couldn't have learned otherwise. But Satan can't wait to attack those who think they're righteous, who think they have nothing to learn. Job 40, and let's look at verses 3 through 5, where Job first begins to learn. Actually, let's begin reading from verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, this is after many chapters of the Lord, of Job accusing the Lord of not judging fairly in his case. Verse 2, shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further. He stopped dead in his tracks. He's now beginning to learn what God is like. And God spends the next chapter and a half here describing himself. We won't go into all that. But let's look at Job's response to God's actions in chapter 42. Let's read verses 1 through 6 in chapter 42. And then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. This is the God we serve, brethren. This is the power he has. This is who leads this church. Verse 3, you asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you will answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Those who turn from sin are disgusted by wrong. It makes them sick. It makes them ill. They recognize the devastating effects of evil and of sin, and they abhor it. And they're crushed to have been associated with it. This is the indignation that godly sorrow produces within us that helps us create a place for repentance. Number 4 in that series, fear. Fear is taken from the Greek word phobos, P-H-O-P-O-S, P-H-O-B-O-S. And we know that's it's the word for phobia. It means dread, terror, reverence as well. It's not the kind of fear, though, brethren, that makes us run or avoid, as we would use it in the English. It's the kind of fear that inspires us to kneel and worship. How do you run from God? When you recognize God fully, and it leads us to repentance, it drops us to our knees. When we see God in all of His glory, all of His greatness, and His goodness leads us to repentance, this phobos drops us to our knees. It doesn't make us run like Judas or Esau. It drops us to our knees. Let's look at Psalm 86. Psalm chapter 86, we'll read verses 11 and 12. Psalm of David again. Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. God is feared by a united heart. No duplicitous thoughts, no hypocrisy. The clearing has been done. And now we fear God. We see him for how we should see him, like Job saw him. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will praise you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. The fear that was in David led him to praise God, to glorify him, and to look forward for doing that forever. It drew him closer to God. It didn't make him run. Brethren, when we accepted this calling, when we counted the cost, we understood what that cost was. It was everything. It was everything we are, everything we could hope to be. It's still that serious. To give up for us is eternal death. It's over for us. For us, there are no second chances. This is it. Now, we have forgiveness through confession. There's a process by which we move down this path. But if we move off the path, if we give up, if we decide not to go forward, it's over for us. We have only the breaths left in this body and the heartbeats left in our heart. And after that, it ends in the lake of fire. That's serious. The Church of God is under judgment in this age. That's 1 Peter 4, verse 17. The rest of the world is not. That's why we must live by a different standard. We will be held accountable for what God has shared with us and our responses to it. And for all of you who are not baptized, that doesn't exclude you. If you're sitting here on a regular basis listening to this, God will hold you accountable for the knowledge that you have. That should frighten you. It frightened us. That's why we were moved to baptism. Because if we're going to take on this battle of trying to apply this, we know we need God's Spirit within us. That's what moves people toward baptism. It's a simple process. It's hard to understand sometimes. Let's go to Hebrews 6. I mentioned this earlier. Hebrews 6 is where the basic doctrines of Christianity are laid out for us. And it's in verses 1 through 3. And I'd like to review this process. I didn't do this morning. Let's do this now. I'm getting my second wind. Verse 1 of Hebrews 6. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, completion. And he mentions here now the elementary principles. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. That happened before we were baptized. Of faith toward God, repent and believe, and then be baptized. That was Peter's instructions, Christ as well. Of the doctrines of baptism, of being washed clean of our sin, of the laying on of hands, the gift of the Holy Spirit, of resurrection from the dead, looking forward to our eternal life in the God family, and of eternal judgment, finality. This is it. We should be going through this every time we hit our knees. Our sin should ever be before us. We repent. But we believe His word that He can forgive us. He will forgive us if we confess our sin. If we acknowledge it. If we accept accountability for it. If we ask Him for repentance, He will grant it. That's His promise. Then what happens? He bestows the gift of His Holy Spirit. That relationship is healed. And then we get up and walk in the power of that Holy Spirit and face things. And overcome these things. I had another experience with Roy Holiday. I don't know why he's on the mind. But he used to be the pastor of Chicago, and he loves basketball. He still loves basketball. He loves the University of Kentucky. I like Syracuse, so whenever they play, I don't call him. He doesn't call me either. But in any case, you all being very sorrowful, did Syracuse lose yesterday or something? I didn't hear. I was on the way here. Okay, don't tell me. I didn't TiVo it or anything, but don't tell me. I'll learn in a quiet space. Well, anyway, I was playing basketball for the church at the time, and he was playing on the opposite team. He was in his 40s, but he was still very good. I didn't know that. I was in my 20s and thinking I could do anything. And so I was assigned to guard him, and he came out onto the floor. He said, "Wow, how did I draw you?" And I said, "Don't worry, old man, I'll be easy on you." That was a mistake. He burned me for 10 straight points. With dumb things like goofy hook shots and two-handed set shots that you'd see like Bob Cousy doing from 40 years ago, you know? And I went to the sides afterwards that my coach called timeout, and he's looking at me like this, "What's wrong? This old guy's burning you." I said, "He's good." But in a basketball game later, in that year, actually it was prior to that, I lost a game. We lost a game. My team lost. And I'm watching the basketball come through the hoop. And I'm boxing a guy out. And as it comes through, and I know that's the final basket and it's over, I punched the ball. I was so angry. And I punched it right into this guy's face. Now, he was a really generous, kind, gracious guy. He forgave me. But I couldn't forgive myself. I forced myself to do laps. And the next time that I was going through baptismal counseling at the time, next time Mr. Holiday came over, I said, I don't want to play basketball anymore. He says, "Why not?" And I told him about the incident. And he said, "Brian, this is not the way we handle things in God's church. You don't run from your sins. You face them and you defeat them. You take on the power of God and you defeat them. You may lose 100 times. You may lose 1,000 times. But you keep fighting. You don't give up. You trust God and His Word, and you go forward in faith that God will give you the power to defeat it. Now, I still get upset at times, but I don't punch basketballs into people's faces anymore. And I can play without hurting people. That wasn't the way I was. Over time, God's Spirit builds that in you. This is the way we do it. The only way it doesn't work is if we give up. There's no turning back for us, brethren. Let's look on further here at those who have turned back and listen to how they're described. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. Again, this is granted to us by God. Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened, listen to how they're described, they are enlightened, they get it, and have tasted the heavenly gift, that connection with God the Father, that relationship through Jesus Christ with the family of God, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, it resides within them, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They didn't just have God's word, they ingested it. It became part of them. Now they've got it all. What happens to them if they give up? And this is us. If we give up, this is what awaits us. Verse 6. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. We've given that place for repentance. And we can build it up with elements like godly sorrow. But if we remove that place, we cannot be given repentance again. Since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame, God will not allow that. He will not allow His Son to be that disrespected. Those who turn from sin have the fear of God. They recognize the serious nature of what they have taken on. Number 5, vehement desire. Vehement desire. This is taken from the Greek word epipothesis. Epipothesis. I'll spell it. E-P-I-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. I am not a Greek major, as you're learning. Vehement desire. This word means earnest desire, longing, yearning for something. It means deep aspiration, an emptiness that we recognize in ourselves that needs to be filled. That's what this means, that kind of desire. Let's go to Matthew 12. You know what? Don't turn to Matthew 12. You'll remember this scripture. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Christ is describing what happens when a demon is cast out of a house. And then the house is all cleaned up and empty. He stresses empty. Nothing is replaced. And then the Spirit comes back, sees it's empty, and brings others in with Him. Sin works the same way. When sin is cast out, when it's removed, it leaves a vacuum, leaves a hole in us, a place that something needs to be put into. If left unfilled, if not replaced with righteousness, sin will return. Corinth desired to see and be instructed by Paul again. That's what he was referring to here. In Acts 2, in verse 42, the church of God is described right after that faithful day of Pentecost in 31 AD. And the writer of the book of Acts describes them as this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. This vehement desire, brethren, if you want to know if you're on a path to repentance, if you're building within yourself a place for repentance with godly sorrow, when you sin, you do not run from the pastor. You run to him. You don't avoid him. You want his help. You seek it. You want to be taught. Devoted to teaching and fellowship. It's not just a matter that sin is removed and forgiven. We have to learn the right way to do what we were doing wrong. And that requires learning. It requires instruction. And often it takes somebody who knows, who's been through it. Doesn't have to be a pastor. It could be your best friend who knows you're struggling with something. You disclose it. You do it discreetly. You don't stand up at a lectern and tell everybody your sin. But you seek help. You seek to be taught. You seek the brethren. And you seek leadership to help us understand. That's what happens. That's what vehement desire is. Christians in godly sorrow don't run from that kind of teaching. They don't blind themselves to it. No, I don't want to see that. I'm going in this direction. They desire to be corrected. Whenever we open our Bibles, that ought to be our desire. God, correct me in love and in mercy, but show me what I need to do to change, to grow. What do I need to turn from? Show me the right way. Let's go to Psalm 25 here. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. I would encourage reading most of the Psalms of David prior to the Passover. I think there's 90 of them or so. But they really give you an understanding for the depth of his belief, of why God called him a man after his own heart. And will help us, it helps you understand the depth of our calling and how this affects us way down deep in the heart. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 5. To you, O Lord, I lift my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your paths or your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Do we seek God's teaching? It's a sign we're on the path to repentance. It's a sign that we're building a place for repentance with godly sorrow. Those who turn from sin seek to be taught. They have a longing to be taught. Number 6, zeal. Zeal. This is taken from the Greek word zelos, Z-E-L-O-S. And it is translated in other places envy, fervency of mind, jealousy, emulation. It is an excitement, an ardor, a fervency of spirit to embrace something, to pursue something, to defend something. It's a fierceness, an envious and contentious rivalry, a jealousy over something. Our godly sorrow should be leading us to these feelings, to this approach. Let's go to 2 Timothy 1 and read verses 6 and 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. Paul here is talking to Timothy, a young pastor, and telling him how he should be approaching teaching and leading and pastoring his flock. And he tells him here very specifically in verse 6, this is 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This word stir up, that was translated from the Greek into stir up, means to kindle, to inflame one's mind. We should all be fired up about this, about being cleared, about moving on and receiving God's gift of repentance. Verse 7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Those gifts are all ours if we move ourselves through godly sorrow and into repentance. In Jude, verse 3, you can just write that down. Jude described this as contending earnestly. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered for all the saints. That literally means strenuously defend that faith. This should affect us right down to our toes. Zeal. Number 7 here is revenge. Or vengeance. Or vindication. I won't even try this one. This is the Greek word. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. I will try it. I'm brave. E-K-D-I-K-E-S-I-S. Ekdikasis. Yes. Ekdikasis, I believe. It means vengeance. To avenge. It means punishment. But not from a standpoint of vengeance or trying to exact, you know, more than they're due from somebody who's hurt us. It's about meeting out of justice. It's about seeking justice and having justice for all parties involved. You want to vindicate a person's right to something. So we know, as David understood, that we have sinned against God and God only. So we want to be right with God. We want his justice. We want his judgment. And we put ourselves in his hands. But it also involves others and how we treat others. Often our sins hurt other people. And we should be mindful of those things, and we should seek restitution and reconciliation with them. Let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 16 through 20. We want that order, that fairness of God's way. We want that reinstituted. Isaiah 1, verses 16 through 20. Again, look what we begin with. Wash yourselves. Purify yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. These are others that we may have hurt and are violations of God's law. We should seek restitution. Come now, verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. We want that order and that fairness of God's way reinstituted. And we want to be involved in that process. It should be a desire. That's ungodly sorrow. His work of righteousness and peace requires justice. We know this. And to have righteousness and peace, we must have justice. We seek justice. This includes going to a brother, Matthew 18, verse 15. It's a principle we all know very well, but often have a hard time practicing. Going to a brother confidently, confidentially, revealing to him how there's an offense there that we need to get resolved. And the word also has this word, ekdikesis, means a sense of acquittal, a sense of vindication, a desire to right wrongs, a love for the law and the law's result. Let's finish here in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is just chock filled with this approach, the love of God's law and the way God's law unfolds, how it affects others, the joy of keeping it. We read some of this, actually we sang some of this in a previous hymn today. Psalm 119, let's read verses 97 through 104. Psalm 119, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You through your commands make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Brethren, those who are led to turn from sin, love and pursue justice. Brethren, the shallow emotional sorrow of this world is a very deadly thing for the people of God. It produces confusion and frustration. It produces depression, and ultimately it ends in death. But godly sorrow produces life and salvation by providing a place for repentance, the ability to turn from sin. Though it is not repentance in and of itself, godly sorrow produces within us the motivations needed to sustain true repentance over time, because it has a beginning and there is a process that goes forward as well. It allows us to rightly navigate that path of righteousness by producing in us a serious mind, an eagerness to be clear and pure of our sin, an abhorrence of evil, the fear of God, the longing to be taught, a zeal for faith, and a love for justice. As these spring holidays approach and we begin to search out, remove, and prepare to stay away from both physical leavening and the sin it typifies, we will no doubt be saddened by what God reveals to us. We will be driven to our knees in deep sorrow to see the kinds of sins that still reside in us, the kinds of sins we still generate. And it will lead us to remorse over what we discover about ourselves. Brethren, know that's the process. And take joy in that, because that's what prepares us to receive these days, especially the Passover. Facing our sins is uncomfortable. It's a sorrowful experience. But if we sorrow only in a human manner, we won't be able to turn from those sins, which is what this lesson is all about. It's only in godly sorrow that we will find within us a place for repentance.